Scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service we can find in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 3. We begin at verse 22, John chapter 3. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us now bow before the Lord in prayer. We know, dear congregation, children as well, that in the Bible we have two testaments, Old Testament and New Testament. And often the question is asked, what is the difference between the two? Is it only the 400-year span that separates the book of Malachi from the book of Matthew, often referred to as the intertestamental period? Or is it something more that makes the Old Testament the Old Testament and the New Testament the New? Well, many have rightly noted that largely in the Old Testament, we find the concept, the teaching, the idea of promise. And in the New Testament, we find the idea or the teaching of the promise fulfilled. So promise and fulfillment. But there is a central figure, a central person, indeed, that makes the old, and makes the new, new. And children, you know already the answer to who that person, to who that figure is. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him the new in the living way. The Bible calls him the mediator of the new covenant. Mediator of the New Testament. Actually, the word testament and covenant in the original language is the exact same word, sometimes just translated in two different ways. But indeed, he is the one that opens up the New Testament and makes this glorious truth confirmed as it had been promised for some 4,000 years already. Some have called him the point of the hinge point where the old opens up to the new. And indeed, that is the truth. But oftentimes, we find in the biblical record that there is another figure that stands beside, or in a certain sense, even historically, in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in front of in the terms of importance, but in the terms of that he came before. And that is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is John the Baptist. And often these two are referred to as the transition between old and new. And we find both of these figures, both Jesus and John the Baptist, and also some of John the Baptist's disciples, here in this passage that we have read together in John chapter 3, as we continue with our series making our way through this text. And I would ask you this morning to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we will go through verse by verse and seek some to understand these words and some application from them, and then close with some lessons at the conclusion of our message today. So our theme today is Jesus, John the Baptist and his disciples, and simply what they teach us. Verse 22 begins with these words, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." After these things, so obviously these words are referring to that which just came before in the text also. And we know, of course, that in the first part, in the first half of John chapter 3, we found the Lord Jesus Christ dialoguing and speaking with and teaching many things to Nicodemus, sometimes referred to as the night disciple who came to Jesus by night. And you recall that Jesus had taught him many things. Jesus had taught Nicodemus the need to be born again. He said it twice to him, didn't he? "You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except you are born again." And then he spoke about the need for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Jesus, in other words, must be exalted. And also, he taught Nicodemus, and still teaches us through these words, the need to believe in him. And now after he had been teaching these things to Nicodemus, he gathers once again with his disciples, and he travels with them. And this time they go to the southern region of Judea. They had gone south a little ways. And it was likely not far from actually where he was born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, which also, of course, you recall, was Bethlehem of Judea. Now we should note something here. Jesus is often found in Scripture, not only here in this passage, but often found in different places in Scripture, in the companionship, of course, of his disciples. He had called them, he eventually would commission them, but we often find them together as a group. We find them together eating meals, we find them together spending time, praying together, talking together, sharing different ideas together, Christ teaching them. And I ask us, dear congregation, by way of simple application, who are our companions? Who do we spend time with? Quality time with? Let's each answer that question in our own minds. Who are our best friends? You know, the old saying, "Show me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are," is a truth that harks back all the way to the Bible. Jesus traveled with the disciples. The disciples traveled with Jesus because they had a commonality by the grace of God about them. I ask us, congregation, this morning, are our closest friends Christians? Those who love God. Those who love God's Word. Those who love God's Son. Those who love everything about the Bible? Do we like to spend time with them? I'm not saying, of course, that we shouldn't talk to unbelievers. That's not the point. Jesus, of course, he did that commonly as well. And sometimes he even shared a meal, we are told, with the Pharisees. And there were some people that even got upset about that. But who do we spend our quality time with? I hope we spend our quality time with people of the faith. People who share a common goal and an interest, and I hope and pray for us all that common goal is the glory of God and the exaltation of His Son. Here we find Jesus spending this time traveling together with His disciples, and Jesus is there in Judea. And he's there for some time. We don't know exactly how long he stayed there. But apparently he was baptizing. And we can come to the conclusion also, if we read just a little further in John chapter 4, that Jesus himself was not personally baptizing. John 4 and verse 2 tells us that Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples. And so he, as it were, was overseeing his group of disciples as they were also baptizing. And that phrase is in there, "and baptized," to show a comparison to what follows in the very following verse, in verse 23. "And John," that's John the Baptist, "also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people came to him and were baptized." And so picture in your minds, here's a group of people led by the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples, and they're going about the work, the ministry of baptizing people. And here we have another group. They're led by John the Baptist, and they're doing exactly the same thing. There's no difference between these two kinds of baptisms. That's what led Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, among other places, that ministers who labor in ministry are laborers together with God. You see, even though John the Baptist and his disciples, they were at a different geographical location than Jesus and his disciples, they were doing the same work. They were going about the same type of ministry. They were co-laborers with one another, even though they weren't physically touching and within the close proximity of one another. They were co-laborers together with the Lord. John the Baptist and his disciples were. And that principle, dear congregation, holds to this very day. Those who do the same thing that Jesus did are co-laborers with the Lord. Now, that's not only an official ministry, but that's also an office bearing. And I would submit to you that that is also in parenting and in teaching the next generation as parents and grandparents. When we bring the Word of God, as Jesus brought the Word of God, and He showed the Father's glory, and others did that as well. The Apostle Paul and Peter and John and the rest. They were co-laborers with the Lord. And I ask us, dear congregation, maybe not in an official manner, but are we in a common manner, it's still special, but in everyday practice, are we co-laborers with the Lord? Are we going in the same direction as the Lord, that is? When you labor together with someone, you don't fight together with them. You labor together just like two oxen. Remember, oftentimes in the New Testament you find that the labor of agricultural language of laboring and the idea of two oxen yoked together and pulling together. Well, here also, embedded in this idea of laboring that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 9, It's the idea of pulling together, pulling in the same direction as God. And how do we know, dear congregation, if we are co-laborers with the Lord, if we are pulling in the same direction as God? Well, it's actually very simple. It's the direction of His Word. And I ask us, are we pulling in that direction? You see, Jesus said, very simply, in Luke 11 and verse 23, that he that is not with me is against me. So are we yoked together, congregation, with God, by grace through faith? And are we going in the same direction as Him? Jesus says, I have come to do my Father's will. I have come to honor my Father in heaven. And congregation, can we say in our heart of hearts that that is what we desire as well? Yes, we have to confess our sins, of course, that by nature we don't like to do these things. Yes, all these things being true, but deep down in our hearts, are we going the same direction as the Lord? Are we doing the same thing as John was with his disciples? Are we simply ministering for the Lord? John understood this, as the passage we will see unfolds. He understood this very clearly. Now here, in this passage, John the Baptist, they're going the same direction as the Lord, baptizing in this instance in this certain region where there was much water to baptize. And they were likely immersing those who were baptized. Oftentimes, Reformed folks, they look at these verses and they get a little uncomfortable. They see, well, there was much water there, and doesn't that mean immersion? Well, very likely, congregation, it did. It meant that the people who were coming to be baptized were immersed. And as Reformed folks, of course, we must clarify and remind ourselves as also and recognize the validity of immersion. A lot of times we have this idea in our minds that Reformed people, they simply sprinkle water on the forehead and that Baptists immerse. Well, we've often said, and also in our baptism form, the mode is not important. Remember the very words, this, the dipping in or sprinkling, symbolizes and signifies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mode is unimportant. That's why also, right to this very day on the mission fields, in Zambia, for example, they immerse people in baptism. The idea here is that John, indeed, is baptizing. Verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. And this little verse here simply orients us to the particular time in which this was happening. Remember John the Baptist, he was a forerunner, and actually his ministry was fairly short, because after the forerunner, he kind of fades away for a little while, and then he speaks to someone, and he gets in trouble for so doing, for bringing the gospel, and he was cast into prison. And he eventually, of course, was beheaded in prison. But at this point, he's still alive and well, and he is going about with his disciples doing the work of baptism. Now, this baptizing that they were doing, we must remember, congregation, historically. We must try to put ourselves in at the point 2,000 years ago when this was happening. It pointed towards purification. We still understand that principle, don't we, still today? Water, it purifies, it cleanses. Of course, it points to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole idea of purification is involved with it. And the Old Testament Jew understood this idea as well about purifying. In fact, for 4,000 years within their history, they had rites regarding purifyings, regarding washings. Particularly, you look to Numbers chapter 19, and there you see all the rites, all the all the things that were involved when a priest was ordained into office, where he went through several washings, which are referred to as purifyings. And now we find at the beginning of the New Testament, this New Testament baptism, which had not been, of course, done before in the Old Testament. And so it's no wonder we find in verse 25, and there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. You can imagine, of course, for 4,000 years, it had only been the priests who were involved in these washings. And now there's all kinds of people coming in and getting baptized and pointing toward purifying. And there would be all kinds of people, obviously, that had all kinds of questions. It's legitimate. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews. That's probably a reference to the Jews who were non-Christians, who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at that point, about purifying. They went to church. They were from Judaism, the belief of Judaism. And so there was a misunderstanding. And we don't know, of course, what these questions were about. The text doesn't fill us in on that. And we don't know in what manner these questions were asked either. If they were asked in disbelief or anger and bitterness or just in a simple way. But we do know that there was a discussion about these matters. And I want us to think about this for a moment, congregation. There was something that happened in the context of ministry, and there was discussion that resulted. Does that happen in our families as well? On a very legitimate level. Children, do you ask your mom and dad, your grandpa and grandma, about the Bible? About what the Bible means and about what the Bible means secondly to you? Do you ask them questions? I hope so. Parents, do we encourage questions from our families? We ought never just to pick up the text, pick up the word, and read it in our families, and then set it away and not talk about it at all. There's times, of course, when we do that and the words just simply sink into our minds, but there's many, many legitimate opportunities in our families that we have to ask questions about the Bible. Not to doubt it, of course. To ask questions of what does this mean? How do we understand this? So that we understand what God is saying to us. This is God's letter to His church. This is God's word to us. It is imperative, it is important, congregation, that we understand what God is saying to us in His Word. But then verse 26 unfolds. And the tone of the whole situation suddenly changes. And they, that's John's disciples, came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John's disciples see something that troubles them. And they speak about Jesus, and it seems they don't even want to say his name. He that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, he's baptizing, and all men are coming to him. They get concerned that the people were flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have suggested, and maybe rightly so, that they were leaving the group of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, you recall, had actually quite a following. He was very unique on the scene. He was new. He dressed differently. And all kinds of people were flocking to him. And maybe some of those ones that were flocking to him now, suddenly they go over to Jesus and to his group and his disciples. And they were being baptized there. And they were concerned about this, John the Baptist disciples. And it appears from the tone of their words that they were even a little put off that John the Baptist had spoken well of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had witnessed about him. In other words, he had spoken about him. He had exalted his name. He had said, of course, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, and his own disciples, John the Baptist's own disciples, said, "To whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." The problem, of course, here with John the Baptist's disciples is that they saw Jesus and his disciples, that other group, as competition. And in a certain way, at this point at least in their minds, they were one group, and Jesus and his disciples were another rival group. And congregation, how wrong this is. They should have been happy that people were flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ in droves, in numbers. But it appears that they were jealous. J.C. Ryle, he comments on this very passage, and he says, with sorrow in his pen, "The spirit exhibited in this complaint is unhappily too common in the churches of Christ. The succession of these complainers has never failed. There is never a shortage of religious people who care more for their own party, that is, their own church and their own denomination, than for the increase of true Christianity, who cannot rejoice at the spread of the gospel except it be in their own circle." Congregation, these words, I hope, come home to all of us. And I hope that when God's work is true, wherever that may be, and people come to the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, that we may not be as little children, jealous, as John's disciples were, but that we may be like John the Baptist, because before his own disciples could go any further, John the Baptist responds with a very mature, God-honoring response. Verse 27, "And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven.'" And we may say, well, what does this have to do with the verse that just preceded with verse 26? Well, John is saying, if we have anything, it's a gift from God in heaven. You see, his disciples, his own disciples that he had trained, and likely in other ways were just were godly people. But we're wrong in one area here, of course. They were being earthly minded. They were being childish. They were being selfish. And they were looking around and saying, I want more possessions. We want more people. And John, rightly, maturely, as a Christian who honors God, says, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. He says, that is where it comes from. Above. He is not thinking of himself. You see, his own disciples were thinking of himself. They were saying, look at all the people there. We want them here. That's implied. But John says, no, we're not important. It's him who is important. And what he gives us, we ought to be happy with. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. And he goes on, verse 28, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I sent, that I am sent before him." He clarifies again that he is not the Savior. He's simply a forerunner. And he reminds his disciples that this is not the first time he had said that in John 1 and verse 20. You remember, those Jews that came to him and asked him who he was. And he says, I'm not the Christ. Are you John the Baptist? Are you Jeremiah? No, I'm none of these things. I'm just one who's not even worthy to unloose the shoe latches of the one who I'm coming to speak about. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God. Yourselves bear me witness. You've heard me say this, he says. But I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him and in front of him as his forerunner. You see, John's story is consistent, and he reminds them of that. He says, I was saying the same thing there, and now I'm saying the same thing here. Dear congregation, are our lives consistent like this as well, like John the Baptist? Is it always for us, always about Jesus Christ? Always, always, always about Jesus Christ. It seems like John is one of these great individuals in Scripture where you don't even find him wavering. Sure, too, he felt within his own heart his weakness and his sinfulness. He was, of course, a sinner saved by grace. But he just stays steadfast all the way through. The whole record, the whole testimony of his life, it's always about the Lord. And here he stands before us as this wonderful, amazing example. Inconsistency. And then, to further illustrate it, he goes on in verse 29, and he paints a picture. And he paints a picture of what the disciples would be very familiar of. He paints a picture about a wedding. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. And has the church, which is the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice. John the Baptist is implying in these words, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom himself. I'm just his friend. I'm the best man. I'm one of the party. I'm not in the center. And when I hear his voice, not when I hear my own voice, when I hear his voice, I'm happy. I rejoice. And I don't just rejoice a little bit. I rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John's disciples, in contrast, of course, they were not rejoicing. They were jealous. But John the Baptist, as a great mature Christian, was happy that people were listening to the voice of Jesus Christ and they were flocking to him. And then he goes on to say, this, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled, is complete, it's satisfied when this happens. Now this is something also that Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 18. He says he rejoiced when Christ was preached in any circle. And that leads to this inevitable confession. When we have this mind within us, he must increase and I must decrease. When we are in that state of mind, when we are in that way with God, we are brought to this point saying, he must increase even more and I must increase even more. This is the third time we read about a pressing necessity here, actually, in this chapter. First, we read about, didn't we, you must be born again. And secondly, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And now, he, the Son of Man, must increase, and I must decrease. He must increase in honor and praise and exaltation, and I must decrease in these things. In congregation, in the life of sanctification, in the life of following the Lord, this is so necessary. Because we have this self-tendency to get this completely backward, don't we? We want to increase, and with our increase, we're actually, in our own estimation, seeing Christ decrease. John says, this is not the way it is to be. He is to increase more and more and more and more. And I am to decrease in my own estimation, yes. We realize that we are children of God, that God has given the gift of eternal life, all those blessed and wonderful things, but we realize that we are even more sinful than we thought we were the day before. This is called growth, true growth in grace. And John the Baptist realized that that's something that's an ongoing reality also in his own life. Verse 31, as we make our way through this quickly, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Here he continues to extol Jesus Christ to the highest. And he is actually speaking about his divinity here. He's above all. He that is from heaven is above all. Verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth this testimony. Here he's still speaking about Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ has seen and heard from the Father. And what he's also seen on the earth, that he speaks about, sin. But here's a change in the text. But no man receives his testimony. Jesus Christ ministers, but there's people who aren't listening to him. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Verse 33, he that hath received the Lord's, received his testimony, that's the Lord's testimony, has set this seal, in other words, has certified that God is true. If we receive the testimony of the Lord, congregation, if we take the Bible and we affirm by faith that this word is true, we are confessing that the author of it is true and real. We are certifying that. We are affirming the truth of God. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent, that's Jesus Christ, speaks the words of God, for God giveth not his spirit by measure to him. In Jesus' ministry, of course, he came to do his Father's will, to speak of his Father's words. He speaks the words of God. In other words, this isn't just a mere man, my own disciples, John the Baptist is saying to his followers. He's saying he speaks God's word. And he has the Spirit, not just in a little measure, but he has received the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, the Father loved the Son and hath given all things into his hand. John is saying here, as it were, this interaction between the Father and the Son, it's not a cold, crisp business deal. It's not just a factual thing. It's a transaction of love. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. Then the Apostle John, who writes these words, the author of this book, he comes to a conclusion, guided by the Spirit, of course. And now he's not speaking. He's letting the hearer hear all what he said about Jesus and John the Baptist. And then he comes to this conclusion or this application in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not seen life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John the Apostle is saying, as it were, you've heard all what I said about Jesus and about John the Baptist and his disciples. And he's saying, as it were, don't live for yourself. Live for Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest your soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you will find everlasting life. You don't get everlasting life by wanting all things to you from down here. But you receive everlasting life from Him who is above all. That's what he's saying. But he says to those who don't believe, they don't have life. There's no everlasting life. There's no life. There's physical life, of course, but there's no real living. And there's certainly no everlasting life, no gift of everlasting life. And furthermore, he says, this wrath of this holy God abides upon an unbeliever. And the term there, abides, is not just touches once in a while, touches the unbeliever, but rests upon the unbeliever. It abides there with all of its holy weight. And congregation, knowing the terror of the Lord, the Apostle John is saying, as it were, embedded in these words, what Paul wrote many years later, be reconciled to God. God is a holy terror to unbelievers. But He is a God who grants everlasting life to believers. And why is that? Well, that's because a believer, even with all the weaknesses and sins and backslidings that we are and that we do, begins living for the original purpose of our creation, namely to the glory of God. And that is what John the Baptist was obsessed about. That is what Jesus Christ was obsessed about. And that is what every Christian ought to be obsessed about, to live to the glory of God by faith, believing alone in Him. What are some lessons that we can learn from this passage? Well, that's our second thought and final thought, and we'll consider that after we first sing together. There's two great sins being committed here in this passage. The first one was jealousy. And that's the first lesson that we have to learn. There's a sad example of jealousy among Christians in the example of John the Baptist's disciples. They were jealous that people were flocking to the Lord and His disciples, and it appears that they weren't flocking to them. How wrong it is, congregation, when we see other gospel-centered churches as rivals to ours. When we become jealous that they have more in numbers, or there are more sinners coming to the Lord in truth. I'm not speaking about those who pseudo-Christians who just say they're coming to the Lord and continue living in sin, but sinners who come to the Lord in truth. We ought to, with all our hearts, say with John the Baptist, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. When He increases and mankind decreases, when sinners come to see who they are and who God is, our hearts ought to be bursting with joy wherever that may be. If that's within our own circles, within our own families, or outside. See, sometimes, and people even have said this to me, see someone that's very ungodly and God doing a marvelous work of grace in their life, and they say, but I've been going to church my whole life. Why doesn't it happen to me? Why not my family? Congregation, we ought to be happy, not jealous. Jealousy is childishness. We are called to mature, to be full, ripe Christians to the glory of God, like John the Baptist was. And secondly, we see this wonderful example of humility in John the Baptist, don't we? We are told in Scripture that God gives grace to the humble, but the proud, they stand afar off. And so many places here in this short passage and other passages that speak about the life and history of John the Baptist, we see this man who is very consistently humble, don't we? And he understood this was not only a character trait, but this was a spiritual exercise in his own life and heart, by the grace of God, of course. He understood something, congregation, of the nature of pride. Pride is a horrid, horrid sin. And it comes in so many different forms, doesn't it? Sometimes it comes in the form of being self-promoting. That's the one of the most obvious forms of it. Outright conceitedness, sometimes we call it. People wanting all the glory for themselves. And Paul, he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 that everything we have received is a gift from God. So why do we therefore glory in ourselves? Paul says it just makes even no sense at all. Then too, sometimes pride can be revealed in greed. Always wanting more for ourselves, wanting to please ourselves. This affects every generation, doesn't it? It affects children playing with toys in the toy room, wanting it from me and grabbing it out, maybe out of the hands of their brother or sister or friend. It can affect people, families sitting around a table wanting the last chicken drumstick for themselves, thinking that their belly is more important than their neighbor's. Solomon reminds us, Proverbs 15 and verse 27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. You see, greed is a form of pride because it says, I'm number one. My feelings are more important than your feelings. Then two, pride can come in the form of self-pity. Always feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking somehow that we deserve better, thinking somehow that our rights have been violated, and oftentimes we get this hurt feeling or we get this offended feeling and we get filled with self-pity when our circumstance is not very nice. And then, you see, in self-pity, it's my emotions, my feelings, that become the most important. And even in sad situations, pride can rear its ugly head, and it's a horrid sin. And too, there's pride that's mixed in with religion. When we pray sometimes to God, we can say, well, that was a good, sound, well-rounded prayer. I confessed it. I thanked God. I petitioned Him. I did all the right things that the Bible tells me to do. Now surely God, surely He will hear that prayer. Now He will look on me. And sometimes we can get lifted up. But Isaiah 66 verse 2 tells us, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. What does the Bible say about pride? It says we miss God's blessing if we are proud. And John the Baptist must have understood something of what later writers would write about. In James 4 and verse 6, that God resists, that means He opposes, He goes against the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble. Pride, it's included in the Bible in a whole list of other terrible sins. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Paul writes to Timothy about the signs of the last times this is. They shall be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, lovers of their own selves. Another form of pride. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Paul says, turn away from it. Don't feed any of these sins. Don't feed pride. But put it to death. The Bible says in Proverbs 8 and verse 13 that God hates pride. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward, that means the sinful mouth, I do hate. God hates it with holy hatred. And two, in a very practical way, when we are proud and high and at the height of a high mountain, the only way to go is down. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And of course, the irony is, of course, when we're proud and we're lifted up and we're feeling so good about ourselves, we think this is good. And we don't realize that we're soon about to tumble. And the Bible speaks very warningly in Malachi 4 that God will destroy the proud. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day shall that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist must have understood some of these very principles. Maybe he couldn't speak to text and verse of every one, but he was a humble man. In congregation, every one of us struggles with jealousy and pride. Some more, some less. Some obvious, some not so obvious. But these sins reside in the natural heart, in all of our hearts. And how do we get rid of it? There's only one place. We have to sit at the feet of Him every day who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We learn meekness. We learn that jealousy evaporates in the shadow of the cross. And there we also find everlasting life. Will you go there? And will you abide there by faith? Amen.